All right. Well, I'm Pastor Matt, and we are working parallel in a sermon series. So Pastor Scott has been going through the Sermon on the Mount, which we're a little bit of the way through that. Not quite halfway, I don't think. And then we are going parallel through some of the Songs of Ascent. So these are a collection of 15 psalms, and these are songs that would have been sung by the Israelites as they made a yearly journey, three times a year, to Jerusalem. And so what's cool about Jerusalem is it is physically a city kind of on a hill, and the temple is even a little bit higher. And so these sojourning worshipers, they would ascend, literally, as they made their way, they would be singing these 15 songs. So as we look at our passage today, I want you to keep something in mind that we are moving away from narrative and sermon from Jesus and into poetry. So John Piper says it well, just to sum it up. He says, if you read the Psalms only for doctrine, you're not reading them for what they are. They are psalms, songs, poetry. They're musical. And the reason human beings express truth with music and poetry is to awaken and express emotions that fit the truth. The Psalms put words to our feelings and our emotions, and there's different songs for different seasons. Some parts of the journey are easy. My family takes a lot of trips, you know, randomly, and when you're in the car with three children, if everybody's, you know, giggling, laughing, having a good time, or maybe watching a movie, reading a book, we're praising, right? Things are nice. But if you are in a state of bickering or, you know, throwing things or whatever kids do in the car, can feel like a song of mourning. So Pastor Scott walked through Psalm 121. This has been a couple months ago, but it was a song of help. So it was the call that the Lord is our keeper. He keeps us. And Scott mentioned during his sermon that God's people have always been people on the move, from Abram to Moses and the Exodus. We think about really a lot of the Israelite journeys, exile, all those things, up to Jesus. Jesus was on the move. The early church, on the move. It's just who we are. It's in our DNA. We're sojourners, we're travelers, we're nomads until we find our eternal home and eternal rest. And then Kephas walked us through Psalm 133. It was a beautiful song of communal unity, and it helps us in the understand the pursuit of unity and how that sanctifies us and how it has a sanctifying effect on us. Today we're going to be looking at Psalm 123. It's very short, but it's a song of desperation and despair. Now, on a personal note, I've been despairing a little bit myself lately, on top of the fact that it's rained like 385 days straight, my family and I just kind of been through the ringer. So the first hot day that we have during the summer, turn the AC on, guess what? No AC. It's blowing out hot air. Our house got up to like 82 degrees, somewhere in there. It was really fun for about 3 weeks. You know, first world problems. But then, you know, my wife calls me one day as I'm at work, and she had pulled into the parking lot. We bought a new to us van, you know, a few months ago, and she pulls into a parking lot. She gives me a call and she's like, "Hey, our van's smoking." Well, that's not good. I'm not a mechanic, but I know that is not a good thing. And then shortly after, I'm in West Virginia on a trip. I get a phone call at 4 a.m. from my wife. That is not good. So she had an emergency appendectomy. She got straight to the hospital. She's great now, so thank God for that. But just a lot of stuff. That was just June. And storms lately, you know, you look out, our yard looks like a tornado ripped through. There's just tree limbs everywhere, trying to get that cleaned up. I'm just thinking, like, what is going on? It's one hit after the next. It's waves of life just crashing down on me, and it humbles me. I'm not as in control as I think I am. And I know there's a lot of similar things going on in this body. We just think about trials of various kinds that James mentions. So I got all that stuff on a personal note, and then I look out at the culture at large, and I don't know about you, but I feel like there's just an out-of-control element to it. I'm not going to read you news headlines, but you know, I think that you probably feel it. There's turmoil and chaos and all kinds of disaster and just disorder. There's wars happening. There's political upheaval. There's financial instability. There's senseless crime and violence. AI, it's artificial intelligence, has taken over the world, right? ChatGPT did not write my sermon today. I promise. It would probably be more eloquent, but I feel like it's spiraling out of control. I feel like the things that God calls good, the world just says they're obsolete. They're obscure, they're outdated. They're even evil and bigoted. And then I look and I see things that God condemns and detests, and the world celebrates them. They praise them, you know, being Pride Month coming out of that. There's just so much in our culture that has subscribed to this, right? Workplaces, schools, you know, I turn on the TV, I just cannot escape it. And it just feels like it's everywhere. And I'm not preaching a sermon on biblical ethics today. I'm not looking at sexuality or gender or anything like that, but it's not a secret that the church is going to be and is continuing to be scoffed at for its views on sexuality and gender and ethics and all those things. So on a micro level, in the personal, things feel out of control. My bank account is draining. Have you been through seasons like that? Things where you feel like they're spiraling out of control. You've got sicknesses and relationship problems and things that are personally hard. And then you pan out to the macro and there's just this cultural wind that has changed direction. And it stirs up so many emotions for me. I'm not usually an emotional person. That's maybe not true. I cry in public sometimes. But I'm really confused. I'm confused. I am afraid. I'm afraid for what my kids are growing up and seeing. So that, you know, naturally makes me angry. I want to fight. I'm frustrated. And I think my overwhelming emotion is that I'm just sad. I'm sad by the things that I see. And it really just leaves me asking the question, like, where are you, God? Do you see what I'm going through? Do you see what's happening in the world? Why are you letting wickedness in this world prevail? Are you going to let your church be ridiculed and mocked just for following your ways? I feel like I'm in a backwards universe sometimes. And then I realize I kind of am in a backwards universe. It's not new. Humanity has, from the fall, been people who have been opposed to God's ways. And it's not just the culture at large. Like, I am opposed to God's ways. But the good thing is that God's kingdom is a backwards kingdom too, right? The proud are humble, the lowly are exalted, the first are last. But in all this, where do I turn when my back is against the wall? In my fallenness, I am tempted to want to take matters into my own hands. That's what I want to do. I want to fight. Or I want to flight. I want to run. I'm drawn to one of those emotions. Prevailing one is fighting. I want to fight. I want vengeance. I want justice. Those things are for me. I want to charge the front lines, maybe not in a physical manner, but I want to be a keyboard warrior or a picketing protester or be one of those megaphone preachers. I want to be on the offensive. I want to attack. I want to make a stand. And not that there's anything wrong with those things. There is a time and a place for all of those things. Some of you are drawn to flight. Some of you want to run. Maybe your temptation is to say nothing. I'm going to keep my mouth shut. I don't want to rock the boat. I don't want to offend anyone. And if I did, I don't know what I would say. Those people are only asking me to do that one little thing that I don't agree with, right? Sometimes there's a place for that too. Quiet submission. There can be a place for fighting and flighting. Not every cultural molehill we have to make it into a mountain. But the question that we have to ask is this the way that God desires his people to operate? How am I supposed to respond when I feel like God is absent? When I feel like evil is abounding? Well, I want you to know that there's a third option. You don't have to fight or flight. Today we're going to look at a song for the journey of life. So Psalm 123 is going to call us to a third option, which I would argue should be our first option. There's different songs for different seasons. Sometimes you need a pick-me-up song, you need a little walking on sunshine. I can't sing, my wife is probably mortified back there. Sometimes you need those, and sometimes you need, you know, songs about rain. If you're a Gary Allen fan, yeah. But today's psalm is going to remind you more of a sad country song. It's a song of lament in the face of adversity and hardship. Even in the midst of all of those things, we are going to be called not to fight, not to flight, but we are going to be called to look upon and to plead with our faithful Lord and trust that he is still gracious, he is still merciful, he is still compassionate, even when we don't feel like it. Can we pray and ask God's blessing on our text? God, may you open our eyes to what you would have to say to us in Psalm 123. We look to your word alone. You have the words of eternal life. You direct our steps. I pray that you would impress your word upon our heart. May you open our eyes today, and may we respond in faith. Pray in Jesus' name. So you'll notice that our scripture reading this morning was from Daniel. That was purposeful. It is meant to hopefully remind you of some of that story. But it really helps to practically illustrate in a tangible way what Psalm 123 says. So let's read Psalm 123 together. It goes like this. To you, I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our, it shifted to the community, eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough. We're at the end of our rope. We've had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. Now, we don't have a mentioned author here, and we don't really have a lot of textual clues as to where we're at in the history of the people Israel here. But what we do have is a perspective set out that's at the end of verse 3 and end of verse 4. It sets the stage. God's people Israel are scorned. They're held in contempt. They're repudiated. They're hated by those who are at ease, those described as the proud. The psalmist is at the end of his rope. Could this be a David on the run? Maybe. Could it be an exiled people that are under the authority of a Babylon? We don't know, but you probably know this feeling. Under the thumb of someone else's power, under someone else's authority, those in an elevated status, the comfortable. Everything's gone their way. It's the proud. They're above you. They have and you have not. Those are in mansions, and you are homeless. Those are surrounded by privilege and powerful and influential people, and you sit lonely. They're partying and celebrating, and you are humiliated. But it's not that these people have something. They don't have just authority and power. It's how they posture themselves. It's how they use what they have. They're puffed up and proud, and they use their elevated status not to look up and praise God. No, it's to look down upon the Israelites. You see what we have? We're self-made people. Our scripture reading today that came from Daniel, it illustrates this arrogance and pride. It puts a face with oppression and adversity. This great king, Nebuchadnezzar, he destroyed the temple in 2 Kings 25, if you want to read about that. And he took God's people captive. And now that they're in captivity, he's ordering them to worship a false god, a golden image. And if you don't, it's the furnace for you. Just listen to his arrogance and mockery. He said, "Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" The proud in this psalm, it's the same way they mock God's people. They're like Nebuchadnezzar. God's people are less than. Where is your God? I was engaging in a spiritual conversation recently with a guy that I'm fairly close with, and you know, he was going through a hard time. I tried to share hope with him. I tried to share Christ. I was having a gospel conversation with him, and he looked me dead in the eyes, very plainly said, "I don't believe in fairy tales." That hurt. And I said, "That's good, because I don't believe in fairy tales either. But doesn't change the fact that that hurts. You called me stupid. You called me ignorant. You called me naive. Do you see the adversity? When people mock you, the tendency is to just cower, right? The tendency when you're embarrassed and ridiculed is you don't puff up with pride, you hide your face. We were at a gathering a few years ago. I think it was a GCG leader party. I'm not 100% sure. But I got on one of those balance boards. I don't know if you're familiar. It's like a little surfboard, and it's got a little cylinder in the middle, and you try to stand on top of it and try to balance. I shot my shot there, and I was on it for about a quarter of a second before I shot that board off the wall. It was so loud. It was so embarrassing. Oh, I scorned. I hid my face. I was humbled in front of like 50 people by a toy. And I felt embarrassed, like, "You dummy." Like, you know, I could just feel the mocks around the room. God's people aren't just embarrassed. They are scorned. They are mocked. Their situation and their circumstances are dire. They've had enough. Let's see how the psalmist responds. Where do God's people go when their back is against the wall? I want to give you three insights on how God's people should respond in the face of adversity and trial and hardship. The first here is to look to and trust God's authority. I'm gonna use a couple of A's, but look to and trust God's authority. Who can deliver? Who should you look to? It's the one enthroned in the heavens. He is good and compassionate and merciful. He is a gracious God. Let's look at verse 1. "To you I lift up my eyes." The eyes here, they're mentioned four times through the passage. "You who are enthroned in the heavens." I may be ridiculed by these earthly powers that have this certain and limited authority here, but the first realization that the psalmist makes is that the true king resides in heaven. It's so easy to get caught up in circumstances, right? What the culture's doing. You look horizontally, you look around, you see all the things that are going on, but our first call is to look up. Look up. Who can deliver you? Who can deliver us? It's the one enthroned in the heavens. It's the one with all authority. Authority over creation. And not just as the creator, but the sustainer. God did not just set this world in motion. and then step back and take his hands off. No. I look to him now because he's still in power. He reigns right now. Our triune God is upholding the universe by the word of his power. There's not another one who can save or who can deliver. Me and my boys, they're 9 and 6, were driving yesterday in the rain. It's pouring. It's really a downpour. I was a little bit freaked out. I'm on the Gene Snyder, just trucking along, and downpour out of nowhere. I can kind of see out the windshield, but not really. My 6-year-old, he was a little anxious in the back, and that I can't see. I'm like, buddy, let's just pray. Like, we're gonna pray about it. You can. That's what I'm encouraging you to do. And so he did. He started to pray, and he said, "Dad, I can't see." Well, the good thing is like, you don't have to see, because you're not driving. I'm driving. I'm in control. Doesn't matter, because I'm the one. It's the same thing. I may not see, I may not be able to see out the windshield, but what I have to do is look up. I have to look to the one who rules over everything. The world is his. He's the king of creation. He's the one who can see clearly through those rainy windshields, but he's also the one that put the galaxies in motion. You cannot fathom this greatness, this control. We can't do it. He's so great. To whom should we look to for deliverance? Well, it's our infinitely great God, the true authority. Secondly, we're going to submit to him with humble attitude. Submit to him with humble attitude. The psalmist gives us not just where to look, but how we look. Let's look at verse 2. We have a built-in illustration right here. It's beautiful. Behold, as servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy upon us. We are to look as a servant or a maidservant, looking to the hand of the master, the mistress. How does a servant look at his master's hand? I think it's twofold. I think on the one hand, the servant is looking in obedience, right? If your hand motions for me to attend you, I want to obey. I'm attentive to what you command. I work for Home Depot. That's my job on a daily basis. And I usually walk around with store managers and people that I'm comfortable with, and we spend, this is just a normal day. When I walk around with them, I'm comfortable. I'm relaxed. We talk about business. We deal with things on the floor. But a couple years ago, I got to walk with the CEO of Home Depot. So there were like 4 of us, CEO, side by side, this like Forbes top 100 most influential people. We're walking. There's no flippancy when I'm walking with the CEO, right? This guy has power. I have looked at 1,000 plumbing fittings and electrical outlets and those kinds of things in the store, and picked up 100 of them. I don't think anything about it. But when the CEO picks up a plumbing fitting, you remember, right? If he says, you do something with this plumbing fitting, I'm going to do something with that plumbing fitting. A servant looks in obedience. But a servant also looks in expectation. They look with persistence. We want to serve our master, but we also know that he's the authority. He's the one who has the ability to change circumstances till he has mercy upon us. There's an expectation here that the covenant God of Israel is going to act. The psalmist cries out with persistence. We're not going to stop looking to you until you do something. Where else can we go, Lord? We're going to wait on you to act. How are you relating to God right now? Is it humble submission? Are you looking to him with a humble attitude? So we know where to look, We know how we're going to look. Third insight here is to appeal to the Lord, to him for mercy. Appeal to him for mercy. Help in a time of need. And it's not some huge cry, it's a very simple appeal. Verse 3, have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us. We've had enough, God. We cannot bear anymore. Have mercy upon us. This is the focal point of the text. You're the boss. I'm here in submission. I know you can. Will you please act? Do something? You're enthroned in the heavens. Will you be near now? We need you to be here. There's these in our midst and they're mocking us. They look down upon us. They hate us. You're higher than them. Look down upon us with favor, with mercy, with compassion and pity. This is the heart of the word here. Some translations that you have, they might say something different than be merciful. It might say be gracious to us, show us favor. It's a Hebrew word, and it's derived from the word that we get grace from. It's chen. So it's like a chicken, hen, and you hawk your throat real good. I'm clearly a Hebrew scholar. That's exactly how they describe it. This is a grace that is dependent on the context. So some people translate this differently based on the context. So Israel is in dire circumstances, right? And so they need, the translators in the ESV say mercy, right? But they capture a similar kind of effect. It's a root of grace. And there are many who comment on this, but it's grace in action. In almost every example of this Hebrew word in the Old Testament, it is a superior of superior position stooping down to someone in an inferior position. There's nothing that we can do or have done to merit this action. It's not like we say, act because we're good. Act because we deserve it. It's quite the opposite. The only thing that Israel has done time and time again, the only thing they've been faithful in is disobedience. Over and over and over, they presume upon God's grace, his kindness. Now, the very first time God's chen is referenced is way back in Genesis 6. It's before the flood. So the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth. So Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. I just get, this language to me is unbelievable. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it grieved God so deeply that the best option is just to wipe them off the face of the earth. We're going to blot them out. But verse 8 says what? Noah found chen. He found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And we would see later on, like if you read the book of Hebrews, that what does it say about Noah? Noah, what? By faith, he built an ark, right? This grace that was extended to Noah, he responds in faith. But this is the case over and over again. God has bestowed goodness and kindness and favor and love upon his chosen people, solely upon his choosing, acting according to his promises and his covenants, his nature. And he does it for his glory. He is acting in spite of the wickedness of mankind. He's doing it for his glory. The word describes God's very nature. Think about how he describes himself. Think about when he talked to Moses. He proclaims to Moses his name. It's Yahweh, a God merciful and, our word again, gracious. He's slow to anger. He's long-suffering, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's who he is. If I need mercy, if I need grace, if I need love in action, I can't look inward for those things. I must go to the source. And gracious God, we appeal to you to act. Your people can't bear it anymore. God is gracious, and our response is faith and obedience, like Noah. So God is clearly able to act. He has graciously acted again and again and again in history, but he's not a genie. What if God doesn't act? What if it's not what I expect him to do? He acts according to his plan, not mine. We expect God to act according to his faithfulness and his righteousness. I love what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say standing in the face of a fiery death. Let's look at Daniel 3:16. It says this. So Nebuchadnezzar has said, "Who is the God who will deliver you?" And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." They said, God is able to deliver us, but he might not. I have to be okay with that. God does not operate on every demand of mine. If he did, I know my flesh. I'd be living in the most prestigious city on the highest hill. I'd be looking down on everyone, much like those who are at ease from our psalm today. God is way, way, way more in control than I give him credit for. He sees and knows and considers things that I could never imagine or foresee. He is shaping and chiseling and molding his people through every hard circumstance. He's conforming his people to the image of Christ. His mercy and his grace may not be taking us out of hard circumstance, but rather, maybe he's teaching you to depend on him. He's the only source of all things. So how long should we continue to look? It's until he answers, or until he changes our heart to make it more in line with his desires. So what does it look like in real life? We've been purposefully reading through the book of Daniel in this psalm, and you know the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and how they will not worship the image. But they're not out with megaphones, right? They're not out just yelling at the top of their lungs to the culture. They just won't bow down. Their confidence is in the Lord. It's to serve him only. So they do that. They don't bow down. And then Nebuchadnezzar just lets them go, right? He relents and it's time for them to go home. No. He orders a furnace heated 7 times hotter than normal, whatever that means. So much so that when they toss them into the furnace, the people who tossed them in are killed instantly. That is living your best life now. This is what following God gets us here, a fiery furnace. They have to be feeling like God is absent. Where are you? Are you going to deliver us? Things seem hopeless and God's people are left helpless at the hands of this prideful king simply for following in obedience to Yahweh. But God's deliverance is so much more than they could ever expect. Nebuchadnezzar throws 3 men into the fire, bound, and yet he looks into the fire and sees 4 in their midst. one like is with him like a son of the gods. And they come out of this fire unharmed. I sit by a bonfire for like 15 minutes and I walk back inside and the whole house smells like fire. And it says that they don't even smell of fire on them. And what does Nebuchadnezzar say? Where's your God now? No, he doesn't. Listen to these powerful words that this powerful king says in verse 328. He says, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, set aside the king's commands, and they yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own. God's deliverance is far greater and far more extraordinary than you can ever imagine. The great Babylon that we need deliverance from, though, is not some outside oppressive group. The Babylon that we need deliverance from is our own sin many times. It's our own pride and revolt. It's from our lack of trust and lack of faith, lack of obedience. Israel waited and waited and waited for deliverance. And when the Messiah showed up, think about when Jesus came on the scene, he didn't fight the way they wanted him to. He didn't take on the Romans. And so they rejected him. They wanted a different kind of king. But our king, our God, stepped down. He stooped down from heaven and took the form of a servant. Jesus Christ trusted the will of the Father and he humbled himself to the point of death on a cross that we might receive mercy, his favor and his grace and be pardoned from our sin. And he stepped out of the grave. He rose again from the grave, church, trampling over death and sin forever. And now those who trust in him might be carried along in his gracious power. Theologian John Frame says this. He says, so all the blessings of God come to us by God's sovereign grace. Without his grace, we are nothing. By grace comes the forgiveness of our sins, the power to do good works, and the ability to serve the people of God. All these come from the most amazing grace of all. 2 Corinthians 8:9, he quotes, he says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. So what does this look like in real life? I want to leave you with a couple of practical things on how this might play out. Point one, I know this is going to sound revolutionary. Pray. Really church answer. Pray. You should pray. Moment by moment, Philippians 4:6 says, don't be anxious about anything. Anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. I don't think there's anybody at the end of life is going to look back and be like, man, I just prayed too much. I spent too much time praying. We need him more than we can ever know. So go to him with small things, go to him with big things, go to him with everything. Look to him and humbly submit yourself. Let this be our first option, our foundation. Everything isn't fight and flight. Let's fall before the Lord in prayer. And then in his power, we might be wise to whether we should fight or flight. He hears your cries, church. If we really, really, really believed that he heard us and he loves us and we trusted that, wouldn't you be tempted to pray more? God, help our unbelief. Help us trust you in your timing. The second point is like it. Pray is point one, but invite others into your suffering. Invite others into your suffering. We want to be a community that's in appeal. We want to be a community who prays together. I was so encouraged. He's up in the booth, Chris Osborne. This last season, he shared a couple weeks ago at Church at Home. He is just a beautiful example of what it looks like to lean on the body of Christ when your own words may not be enough, when you don't know where to go. He let so many people in and invited him in just to his suffering, the things that he was going through. And I just want you to know, it was just such an encouragement to me. And it was beautiful to see people gather just regularly to pray for Chris and his family and the things that they were going through, because I know that was such a hard battle and hard time, and it's not over completely, but God has really been gracious and delivered Chris from a lot, and we just praise God for that. It's a beautiful thing. But we're a community who appeals to God together. We go to God on other people's behalf. And that doesn't just happen. You have to be transparent. We have to be people who are real and open in our GCGs. We have to be people who are real and open and let others in. So let others into your suffering. Even if God doesn't answer you the way that you want or the way that you think it should go, God has graciously given us one another. That is a gracious provision in itself. The last point here of application is this. Let's be a missional community that is marked by grace and mercy. Be a community marked by grace and mercy. The Apostle Peter, you know, speaking in the midst to a church in really that was persecuted, he said, "Who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" We should be of such good character and such good reputation with outsiders that even if we did suffer at the hands of culture, even if somebody said something that, you know, against us or whatever, whatever way that might look like, it would be to their shame, because we live in such a way that's so beautiful and so loving that who dare make fun of that community? They're of such good character. They live a different way. Church, I want us to pursue the outsider. We should be pursuing the outsider in love and gentleness and humility. We are called to be a community that's gracious as our Heavenly Father is gracious. God is still on the throne. He is still working. He's working for his glory, and he's working for our good. And he will one day deliver us fully and finally when he comes in power and glory. That's going to be a glorious day. I want to close with a parable of Jesus. It's from Luke 18. And Jesus, he's telling a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and never lose heart. He said this: in a certain city there was a judge, he's high, right? Who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow, lowly estate, in that city who kept coming to him and saying, "Give me justice against my adversary." For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, "Though I don't fear God or respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down with her continual coming." And the Lord said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge says. Will not God give justice to his elect? Cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Let's pray. May you find faith on earth, Jesus. May you find faith here at Fellowship. But not faith in and of itself. We need you. God, we believe, help our unbelief. I pray, Lord, that we would remember your word. We would be strengthened under your mighty power. We would remember the great grace that you have shown your people, that you have shown us in the face of Christ. And as a result of your working, I pray that you would draw us near yourself, that you would give us eyes to see, that you would give us faith that leads in obedience and good work. God, please, I pray that you would strengthen your body. Help us be people who look to you in all circumstances, trusting you with a right attitude. God, give us humble posture in all aspects of life. Help us be people of humility. And I pray, Lord, that you would mark your people by grace and mercy, and that we would go outside of these walls and look not to scream and shout and fight so hard or run away from the culture, God, but help us be people who love others. Help us be lights in a dark world. Pray that you would strengthen us to the work that you've called us. Help us be a place where we speak the name of Christ boldly and don't back down from anything, that we have a confidence in you. You are enthroned in the heavens, and you're also very near. We praise you in all circumstances. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.